what a call that is, Lord, to go preach this message. And what a corrective it is, Lord. We thank you that we can't call on you in a relational way apart from faith. And so we thank you for your word and how it instructs us. We thank you that you have graced us with faith. You've illumined our minds to know you and to surrender to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are continuing to show grace to us, knowing that we are still at work dealing with sin, and yet you are guiding us and helping us, sanctifying us all along the way till glory, till we fly away. Thank you that we get to revel in this today in your word. Thank you that we get to think about this glorious rest today. I pray that you would encourage us today, but you would also speak to those who are not believing in our midst, or even potentially to those who have professed to believe but haven't truly been born again. Lord, speak through your word today, because it is intended to speak to all of us, to your church, and to those who think they're at the church but aren't, and even to the unbeliever, perhaps that you would reveal to them the glories that await as they turn from their sin and repentance and trust in the only sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Rest. We get to talk about rest today. You know, and I think about rest, so easy to think about how we pursue rest. Do you know that mankind is always pursuing that? We're always looking for rest from something, aren't we? Our physical bodies get tired, and so what do? We sleep. Mental anguish. We get irritated. We get frustrated, and we seek relief from that, don't we? We seek to find a way out of that. We look for rest, and maybe it's withdrawal. That's not the greatest way to deal with a situation. Maybe some of you have bitterness in your hearts, and you're seeking to deal with that rest by punishing and saying, vengeance is mine, not the Lord's. And so you maybe have cut off a relationship in an unbiblical way. There are so many ways in which we seek rest. This life can be so overwhelming, can it? All the things that we have to deal with on a day-by-day basis. And so sometimes we just feel like, I need to escape that reality. I can't handle reality. I can't handle the pressures of this world. And so we find so many ways to rest, we think, whether it's in the bottle or in some distraction, a game, a hobby, a disengaging, or a little sleep and a little slumber, whatever it might be. We'll look more at that. But that really is at front and center in our passage today, this rest. And here's what I want to tell you as we look at this today. There is only one true rest. All these others are substitutes that fall far short of the true rest. And I believe that you really know that. Christians, I know that you know that. Sometimes we're blind to the ways in which we're seeking rest in the wrong way. Even unbelievers, I think there's a part of you that recognizes there's something amiss. There's something wrong here. I'm looking for relief and I'm not getting it. That's because you haven't found true rest. Christians, why is this so difficult? Because you're not listening to God's word and trusting him. So you're not finding true rest. So we know this struggle. And so there's really an exhortation. This is another warning passage, but in it, there's an exhortation. Be sure you get God's rest. You ever heard that? Be sure you get some rest now. Well, we need to be sure we get God's rest. True rest is what we need. It's what our soul craves for. We were created for this in that sense. This Godward inclination. We just have so much idolatry. Everybody pursuing the wrong deity. There really is no other God. They're just pursuing idols of the human imagination. And so we are warned strongly here to make sure that we are entering God's rest. And we should be looking out not only looking in, but looking out and helping one another. And if we're seeing things in others, it's not we're just trying to point fingers, but we're just looking. If there's a need in someone else's life to see something, we need that mirror held before us with grace and kindness and love and care. And I believe that's what this passage is doing for us. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we learned how crucial it is to be proactive in taking action against our spiritual vulnerabilities. We have vulnerabilities in the church, and we need to be on the lookout for them. And this continues that on, except it just kind of focuses in now on this idea of rest. Still looking back and using Psalm 95 as kind of the foundation. And really what the author of the Hebrews is doing is he's just unpacking and applying and interpreting Psalm 95 for us, the last part that we just read today. It's great to see when New Testament authors are taking the Old Testament and showing us how relevant it is for us today. And how Christ has made it so rich and relevant as he's come and fulfilled the law, lived it out, taken its punishment and judgment in our place, and now applying it by the Spirit to our hearts. What a gracious God we have. And so we continue this emphasis as we see how critical it is to assess whether we are those who enter God's rest or not. And if we are, there's opportunity for us to do what we did when we're singing that song. I hope joy was filling your hearts as you were singing those songs. I hope you were just in. It doesn't matter how we sang it, what notes we sang. The truth of those words is so rich and so encouraging, so hope-building. It enables us, doesn't it, just step another step in this life, to endure another trial because we know where we're heading. And one day we will fly away. Some glad morning. Well, we're going to see three sections that help us to get at this idea of being sure to get God's rest. In the first five verses of Hebrews 4, 1 through 5, there, you can turn there, Hebrews 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Make sure you are entering God's rest. That really is the main idea of the passage. And so we'll really emphasize that. We'll spend most of our time there. But we'll also see in verses 6 through 7 that there's an urgent call to seek and to preach God's rest. Ultimately, that's preaching the gospel, but we're going to see the emphasis here. And then finally, we're going to see that there is a future rest for God's people in verses 8 through 10. There's warnings all through this, and there's hope all through it. It's as though the author of the Hebrews knows how fragile we are. He knows those spiritual vulnerabilities. And so as believers who are going through this, we're hearing this warning. At the same time, if we are true believers, he's giving us this hope all along the way so that we know we are those who are entering the rest. But make sure that you are. Because there are some that aren't. And what a gracious thing. Isn't it a gracious thing of God to reveal to the professing Christian that he hasn't been converted so he can seek the Lord? Isn't it a gracious thing to help his church by recognizing that? That's what church discipline is about. It's not about taking a whip out. It's about extending the love of God to the people of God and to those who aren't truly converted so that they may know that and seek him all the more. Well, make sure you're entering God's rest. What a warning we get here. It keeps getting repeated. We better listen. Look at the first five verses. Let me read them for you. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Well, the emphasis is pretty clear, if you didn't already hear it. And then it goes on in 6 through 10, we'll look at that as well. If you heard it being read earlier, that the emphasis is on entering the Lord's rest. We look through this passage and here's what we hear. Rest, 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 rest. 9 times explicitly we see the idea of rest. We've learned enough to know then that that's an important principle in the passage. When it keeps getting drilled into our brains, rest, we better listen up and think about rest. So what do you think this sermon is about? It's about God's rest. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. But it takes much grace to apply it in our lives for all of us individually. And where rest isn't explicitly stated a few more times, it's implied. And so that is the idea that we have here. There's a promised rest that some will enter while others not. And there's a warning again against complacency among those who are sitting in the church, doing church, but not having been regenerated, not having been truly converted, born again. So this is a good summary in verse 1, really, of our passage. There is a promise of entering His rest. Look at that. While the promise of entering His rest still stands, that's great news, isn't it? That's fantastic news. Praise the Lord for that. True, deep, abiding rest is there. It's promised. It's offered to the people of God. And then there's an illustration here, isn't there? We remember Psalm 95 is the foundation of this. Psalm 95 was looking back to Exodus chapter 17 at the waters of Meribah when the people were wandering around in the desert. They'd seen God. They'd seen His power and His might, His grace, opening the Red Sea, guiding them, providing food, manna from heaven, quail. And then they don't have water. And all of a sudden they forget everything that He'd done as though now He's not going to be faithful. We know what that's like. We are challenged with that every single day. That's the context. And so for 40 years, they're wandering without that rest. Oh, there's provision. There's grace extended. Do you know there's grace extended to the world every day? They have another day to live before judgment. There's grace extended in rain. There's grace extended in family. There's grace extended in revealing to them the brevity of this life. There's grace extended in conflict so they can see things are not the way that they're supposed to be. There's grace all over the place, even in the midst of judgment. But there's no rest. Imagine the people of Israel in bondage and toil, in flight and battle, in the wilderness, wearying. Weight on their shoulders. Oh, for rest from oppression, for rest from battle, from toil, from uncertainty, from weariness. Oh, for rest from monotony. This is a great picture of the need of our soul and the want of our soul for rest. It's a great picture that we've been given, and that's what this picture is meant to do for us. So that it can then springboard into our application today in Christ. We've also learned of those who are unable to enter rest. In the context, if you look back to chapter 3, verse 17. So again, verse 1 of chapter 4 says, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now look back at verse 17. It says, and with whom was He provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now, get the picture. You have the people of Israel. We can say collectively they're the people of God. They're God's son in that sense. Doesn't mean they're all converted. But in the midst of the people of God, we have people, the mass majority of them, who are not entering the rest of God. They die in the wilderness. Who enters? Caleb, Joshua, and those of the next generation. So we need to get it. We need to understand the church today can have numbers in it that aren't entering rest. It's a caution. It's a warning for us. Now, if we make application to our day, because that's, I think, what the writer is really getting at, we cannot help but recall Jesus' words. Again, I keep hearing these over and over in different ways and different circumstances. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the invitation of Jesus. That's the rest that we're talking about in Hebrews, the rest that comes from God. It's not the sleep and the slumber that brings the robber. right, in Proverbs chapter 6 and brings peril. It's the rest of God. And we need to understand that, what that is. There is a rest from toil. There is a rest from confusion. There is a rest from uncertainty and fear. There is a rest from sin, a rest from temptation, a rest from strife. In that kind of conflict, there's a rest from opposition, a rest from failure, a rest from hopelessness. There's a rest from anger and anxiety and depression. A rest from these things. There's a rest from focusing on our appearance and pretending and posturing and protecting. There is a rest from these things. There is a rest from blaming and from rationalizing and quarreling. There is rest from these things. We see them today and they're so overwhelming. They're like a weight that's weighing us down. And they have any manner of effects on us. Isn't it glorious to know that there is promised real rest from all those things? From every single one of them. For believers. Every single one. And there's even now some that are experiencing some rest. God's people. Well, we're not seeing all relief from all those things. Not one of us is living a rest, a fully resting life in the Lord. We're fighting every day to rest. That almost sounds paradoxical and contradictory. It's more paradoxical. It's hard to put those things together. But that's what we're doing, aren't we? We're fighting to live in God's rest every day. And the forces against us are so strong and powerful. But our God is greater. When we hear these words, our interest should be piqued. Our longing should be inspired. When we sing the song, we should be going there and thinking of that. Don't worry about those people who say they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's not biblical, because if we're heavenly minded, we'll be very, very productive and fruitful on the earth. If we're looking forward at the kingdom and what we will be, then we'll be living more and more like that today. Our interest should be piqued. What is amazing is that people are searching for rest in all the wrong places. I chronicled some of that even in the introduction. But the depressed person seeks for rest in sleep sometimes. So they don't have to think. So the sorrow in their mind would just dissipate for a moment. Or maybe even in detachment from the world, it's just too much to handle. Their expectations aren't being met. They feel crushed by it. The anxious person seeks rest in avoiding difficulty. And trying to escape, retreating from challenging circumstances, or maybe even just trying to control a small part and losing control of so many others. The unmotivated person seeks rest in any number of things, from entertainment to gaming to hobbies to other consuming distractions. And you know what? They've proved in studies that in gaming in particular, and sometimes in entertainment as well, that there are endorphins that are released of senses of accomplishment as you're reaching another level on a game that you should be experiencing as you're toiling in this world. And instead, you're getting a false substitute. And so what does it encourage? Let me continue doing this. The prideful person may seek rest from insecurity, pursuing ambitions, by trying to make a name for themselves, by arguing their point that they're right, but they'll never be satisfied. The traumatized person could be seeking rest from the trauma by any number of means, from self-medicating to unhealthy and destructive relationships, looking for something. The angry person seeks rest by trying to argue a person in submission and feel better about themselves and be able to move forward from that, feeling victorious. We seek rest in all sorts of places, experiences, in devices. We could apply this to anorexia and bulimia, trying to seek rest from the pressure, the false pressure of the need for body image. The distortion of that view, controlling people, avoiding fear, and we can go on. We want rest from pain, rest from financial bondage, and so we go for get-rich-quick schemes instead of being faithful and good stewards. These are not the places to find true rest. They'll never satisfy the deep hunger of the human heart because they are not intended to. God has so much more for us. And that's what we should be hungering for today. And we need eyes to see the substitutes, the imposters, the artificial rest that this world gives to us. And we need to fear lest we never enter true rest. That's what the passage says. And again, we're still in the summary. We'll go more quickly through the rest of this, but there's a fear that we should have. Do you see that in verse 1? Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You know, there's not very many things that we're called to fear in this world according to the Word of God. We should fear Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. We know that. We should work at our salvation with fear, reverence, and trembling, right? We know that. And here we're told that we ought to fear not entering the Lord's rest. We ought to fear that there's a possibility that some amongst us may not be entering the rest. We need to look at our own hearts and examine ourselves. How awful to think that we will come up short of God's rest. And so what we want to do is what the Scripture is doing now. Look forward to glory. We want to anticipate that rest and see what it means to be living in that rest today. And again, that doesn't mean there's not rest today, for there is abundant rest even now. Jesus said that He's come to give us life and to give it abundantly, and there is abundant life, there is rest even today. You've experienced it, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. When Jesus spoke in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which I just recited the first part of that, He was looking not at just glory. He was looking at the rest that we can have in Him today. He is our Sabbath rest. He is where we find true rest. He is Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to see some of those pictures here as we go through this. But full and complete rest cannot come until the source of our burdens, the source of our strife, the source of sin and struggle comes to an end. No more sin. No more enemy, the devil. Any longer. That's what needs to come to an end. We do want to recognize that there is common grace even amongst the believer, and there are moments of peace, reflection, physical and even mental, emotional rest, because God graces the world in many different ways. If we could see everything, it would be terrifying. For the believer, it would be so glorious if we could see all that we need to see. And we will, because one day we will have true, true faith sight. Could you imagine if all grace was removed and there is no rest of any kind? No rest from, you know, the sun rising, you know, that dawn breaking, and that peace that even an unbeliever for some inexplicable reason can experience and appreciate, not in a worshipful way, but just recognizing that there's good in this. And this is good to behold. And there's lots of good to behold and experience in this world. The warm embrace of a spouse that can be rest-giving and comfort-offering. But it's not ultimately true rest apart from God. We could go on. There are slight forms of true and deep rest, but they are forms, they are shadows nonetheless, that are always pointing us to what God provides all the greater and all the more. They are little breadcrumbs that are pointing to God's rest for us in life. Imagine now no rest ever for eternity at all. That means always anguish. That means always worry. That means unrelenting guilt and remorse, unyielding burden and fear, strife, conflict, pain, regret. Can you imagine no relief from any of those things? At least this world can find some escape from that, even though it can be destructive. They can find some escape from that and the loudness of it. No shoulder to cry on. No one to comfort us. No one to guide and direct us. No hope for change ever. It's sealed. It's done. It's eternal. Can you imagine that? Isn't that enough of a picture of hell, even in itself? There's a reason why we have pictures of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You've ever been really angry and you grit your teeth? You ever been in great pain? You're gnashing your teeth? You understand the pictures for us that are given. And so with that summary, we enter the rest of our passage. Let's take a look at verse 2. Fear the real possibility of false professions of faith. Notice how it's now unpacked a little bit. Verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Do you hear the warning in that? The same message that went out to them went out to us, but it wasn't mixed with faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The message went, but it's still very possible, if not probable, that many who heard that message are not true Christians who profess to be. The message goes forth, and yet there is no faith in response. And Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen, in Matthew 22, verse 14. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. So we understand this principle. It's seen over and over in the scripture. And so, again, a serious call to examine ourselves and to see whether we are of the faith. Not for us to live in fear, because this same passage for the believer should be affirming you and giving you vision of this rest. That's why I'm trying to hold the balance, because I think that's exactly what this passage is doing. It's balancing this. Believers, look at what you have in this rest. But he's speaking to a broader audience in the collective church, the visible church, where there can be unbelievers. Don't be complacent. Again, the key is that they were not united by faith with those who listened. Listened here is referring to those who truly believe, not just heard the message, but clearly it's different. They are those who truly believed. They responded. What a great reminder of the nature of salvation. It's not just a decision, is it? No, it's a transformation. It's a spiritual transformation. They're united by faith. This is not just we've joined a club. This is spiritual union. The scripture reveals that we've been united with Christ, joined to Him, dead to our former selves. We have been changed. We have new hearts. There's a transformation that has occurred. And so we need to have strong concern in the church for the potential unbeliever in our midst. That's why we have the parable of the sower. We know that they may appear to be believers, but there may be no root. And we should have compassion and recognition of that. They may fit in with the Christians, but something's amiss, and maybe they'll see it before we do, or maybe we'll see it. But we're here together as a part of this, as a church. This is a part of our responsibility. And we looked at this, and I won't spend too much time as we did last time on this idea, but we need to know one another to help one another in this regard. It's hard to know when things are amiss in someone if we don't know them and know what's going on, see changes in their attitude and behavior. We need to keep preaching the gospel. Notice what this tells us. Good news came to us. Do you know that the remedy is still ultimately the same? It's the good news of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The scriptures, the writings are able to make us wise unto salvation. So we know that, and so we want to be saturated with the gospel. We want it to inform every part of our lives. Gospel realities, gospel applications, gospel interpretations. Because here's what's happening to each and every one of us every single day. You are facing events and circumstances every single day, and you are interpreting those circumstances. Are you sure that your interpretation of those circumstances is right? That the guy in front of you who's going too slow is this and that? And this is terrible that this is happening to you? That's an interpretation of that event, isn't it? We are making interpretations all the time. How dare my child, do this to me? That's an interpretation of the event. This is not about us at the end of the day. We are filling a role as God's stewards. We need to interpret rightly. The gospel, the word of God, informs our interpretations. We're going to see that even more next time. The question is, what does it mean to live in a gospel-saturated way? Well, it looks like pointing to our hope in Christ in the midst of our difficulties. It looks like gazing at the cross for perspective when we are struggling with pain and suffering and opposition. It means that we reveal the law to our children and then point them to the work of Christ. It means that we don't just respond in anger, but we respond with truth and point them to the truth of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for them. It means that our work, our school, our play, our free time should be focused on exalting Christ and clinging to Him. Now, let me just give you an example of this in the context of rest. It means that we're looking for the gospel and everything that's going on, because everything, again, is a breadcrumb that's pointing us to Christ. So when you have pain, I get migraines, and they can sometimes be debilitating. And you know what I do? I've found works most of the time is it's called Excedrin migraine. I take two little white pills and I feel better. Do you know what? Those two little white pills are simply pointing as shadows to a perfect rest where there will be no migraines. There will be no pain. There will be no suffering. You go to the doctor and they give you a physical remedy because you are in intense pain. Maybe they even put you on a morphine drip for a little while. As that's dripping, you think of that future glory when there will be no morphine drips necessary. Everything that we come across can be an opportunity for us to interpret it wrongly or see the gospel alive and pointing us to the glory that we're heading towards. You get a joyful insight in the scriptures and you just are filled with this joy. Just stop a moment and worship and imagine that every single moment of your eternity come glory is going to be like that moment. You have a moment where you see that a child has received something and a relationship is right and where it should be, or a spouse or a friend. Just imagine that that's just pointing you to glory when all your relationships will be perfect. We have the gospel all around us and we have our eyes closed to it. We have the shutters closed. We need to open them up. And the only way we can do that is to feed ourselves with this gospel. Praise God, verse 3, that for the rest that we have. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. We have already entered. We're talking about it in Sunday school. Already, not yet. We're already experiencing it. We're already sensing it, knowing it more and more, some more than others, but we are. So are you experiencing burdens relieved, stress removed, anxiety dampened, and fear dissipating? Are you enjoying your perfectly capable, strong tower in God for every circumstance that you face? Is that a real truth that's informing the way that you're looking at your circumstances? Are you finding Him sufficient to care for all of your concerns and all of your needs? Are you seeing with eyes of faith the thousands of ministering spirits that are encamped, so to speak, around you in your time of need, knowing that He is always there? He'll never leave you or forsake you. Is that real as you're enduring a conflict with a relationship that you have? Are you experiencing the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Imagine that, adopted through no merit of your own by God's grace, so that Jesus is your brother and God is your father, and you have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Can you look at the trouble in front of you as carried by the broad shoulders of a sovereign God who tells you that you're to cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you in 1 Peter 5:7? Do you see the impenetrable shield of God's protection that's all about you from any final harm that could be inflicted upon you because death has been swallowed up in victory? Can you see that? Then you are experiencing rest. And you can say here today like me, sometimes, not always. I need more. And we do, and that's called sanctification. And the most, all the time, is called glorification, when we experience that every moment. Praise God that this is just a sampling of the rest that is yet to come. This is just a small bit, because there is so much conflict in this world. There is a spiritual battle that is right at your feet. It's not out there somewhere. It's right here. It's in your home. It's at your desk. It's everywhere around you. It's as you drive down the road. It's as you go to speak to a child. It's as you go to speak to your spouse. It's as when you go to talk to your employer. It's there. It's raging. Opponents everywhere where we turn. We have an enemy who is prowling around, roaring like a lion, looking for whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. We live in a world where there's heartache, sin, temptation. There's a lot of messiness in this world. And we fail. And we could easily be so taken down and depressed if we didn't understand the truth of the gospel and what we have. There's physical and emotional pain, failures and stumbles. We've sinned and been sinned against. That's the world that we live in. There's sickness, disease, there's injury, and there's loss, and there's still worry and anger and frustration, and there is depression, and there is anxiety, discontent. Oh, for that day when it all disappears and is swallowed up and cast away with its source, our enemy, the devil, the father of lies, the accuser. He will be finally cast into the lake of fire. Yet, in the middle of that, as we look at verse 3, we must remember that this is a warning. Do you see what this passage is doing? We're going back and forth like this. God is comforting you here, but warning you next. And we just keep going back and forth in this passage with that. Verse 3 again. For we have believed, enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There's the contrast. There's many that aren't entering that rest. We're bombarded with that reminder. Even though his works are finished, he has accomplished his work. We're still living in the midst of it, aren't we? It's not been all played out. We haven't come to the consummation of it all. And so we are living in the midst of the last days. And as we're living in the midst of it, we are experiencing a sinful, fallen world. But we have all the resources that we need. Despite the sovereign control of God in all things, and despite the fact that he has chosen his elect from the foundation of the world, despite all those things, the church is still warned. We are warned for the purpose of examining ourselves and for the purpose of helping as watchmen, the church, for the good of others in our midst. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. Just heed the warnings and the encouragements from Christ. Now, if we look at verses 4 and 5, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does God's rest have to do with this? That's the first thing that struck me when I read this. It says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. What does that have to do with me? It was the first thought. God, I'm not God. I didn't create the world and then rest. And so that causes us to actually do some work in the text and think about it. God has ceased from his created work, and yet has God ceased labor? Of course not. God didn't need rest. That word rest simply means he ceased from that aspect of his labor. He wasn't creating. But we know that he's still upholding the universe by the word of his power. We don't worship a deistic God who's removed himself. So he's not just out there waiting to see what we're going to do. He hasn't just wound it up and now it's just going. But he has ceased that aspect. And now he is in the aspect of upholding the universe and accomplishing his redemptive plan and recreating you and me, believers. Giving life, Ezekiel 37, to dry bones, raising them to life, those who are dead and their trespasses. He's doing work still. And so there is a way in which we can rest from trying to make life work. Because in Christ, we know that we're not trying to make it work ourselves. We're not trying to figure out how we can better ourselves. There's a complete different process going on now, because we know that we're a part of his plan. that He has a purpose for our lives, and we can be free and rest from that burden that we placed on our shoulders, and now we don't have to create it. We don't have to push to make our own way and make a name for ourselves. We can live for His name and His glory. And the rest from that burden is no longer on our shoulders as many gods as we think we are. Instead, it's on Him. We have been reborn, Christians. We've been recreated and are being recreated by God. We've entered into some of that rest even now. And because we are part of that sovereign plan and His kingdom now, we are part of His purposes, His will, His glory. Isn't that amazing? You're freed from your own agenda. You know why there's so many followers in this world? Because we were made to be followers of Christ, of God. That's why. It's another picture. It's a gospel picture. Why are people just always following? Because that there is a good in that. It's been corrupted, but there's a good in that. What a freedom to know there is a perfect Master and Lord. That we can trust in His plans. We can trust in His good towards us. So even when we see those things that appear bad, we can say, wow, I'm a follower and I'm proud of it. Because I'm a follower of the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, it's a moment as we think of these things to do it. Take a deep breath and exhale. It's His. It's all His. Every burden now belongs to Him. Every care is now His. You are safe. The plan that you're on is perfect if you're following His word. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to be creative. You just have to know Him and trust Him and love Him in every situation. God has rested from the creative work, and now He is at work in His plan of redemption. He never rests. He never rests. In the true sense that we rest physically. He never rests. He never sleeps nor slumbers. He is always at work for us. And so we too are at rest. But we too now joyfully labor. Do you see the difference? Because now we can labor not with a burden upon our shoulders. But now we labor for the glory of our ruler, relieved of all those responsibilities and the oppressive burden of them. And now we can have light feet. Light feet lifted. Have you ever felt that? Any of you lift weights at all before? I remember in football, when I was a defensive lineman, so one key lift was the power clean. Power, very important. Power clean, you're going down and lots of weight on the bar, and you're on one movement, you're pulling up and you're coming down. And you just keep doing that over and over and over until you're about to fall over. Why? So that you can be light on your feet and have power behind you and keep those, you know, 300 and something pound guys from squashing you like a bug. Light on your feet. Well, if we're trusting in the God of this universe, if we're trusting His word, we are light on our feet. We are living without that burden any longer. We have repeated warnings. Verse 5 is another warning. And what do you do with repeated warnings? Let's read it. And again, in the passage, He said, they shall not enter my rest. What do? Well, we have sober-mindedness. That's what we do. We take it seriously. We get deliberate about addressing that issue, just like the Scripture says. We better be careful. We better look out for this. That's all. Make sure that you are entering God's rest. Now, briefly, look at verses 6 and 7. Point 2, there is an urgent call to seek and preach God's rest. An urgent call. The importance of this stands alone. The urgency of the matter simply emphasizes it. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again, He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so we need to proclaim the gospel with urgency because it remains for some to enter that rest. We are not finished with this task. We have a calling here. Now, this is a charge to the unbeliever as well, to listen. There is an exhortation to you. Do you hear it? In this exhortation, there remains for some to enter it. Wow. But there are many who aren't entering it. Do you see that? So here it is. There's hope. There's opportunity. You must trust in Christ, turn from your sin and trust in Him, because there remains a rest for those who trust Him. Don't be like those who formerly received the good news but failed to enter it. Don't be like them. Follow, seek, pursue, plead for His salvation. Recognize that He is the great God to whom you owe all allegiance. Christians, since it remains for some to enter it, we have an urgent calling. No need to be fancy about it. Here it is. There remains a rest. So let's tell people about it. And by the way, proclaim it with urgency, because it is what day, verse 7? It is today. Now, we need to make sure that we understand what today means. Because what is quoted is something that David says. So David said this, right? So long afterwards, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So today, for us, the best way for us to think about this is it refers to the time that we're living until the Lord returns. It's today. That's the big picture of today. Right now is today, but we have to understand the implications of that. It won't always be today. If you are to die tomorrow, guess what? It's not today any longer. It's judgment if you are outside of Christ. You and I have no idea when that day will come, so today is now. That's the idea. Yes, we're in that period, but today is now. There is a sense of urgency. Once again, we understand that we can't force someone to believe. That doesn't mean we can't be urgent in giving them the gospel and calling them to repent and believe. We can't make them do so, but we can offer with urgency what is needed to convert a human soul by God's grace and through His Spirit. It is still today. So today may be the day that you either receive or reject the gospel. Today you can respond to the good news of salvation by hardening your hearts or by receiving it. It's all by God's grace. But sense the weight of that, because that's the weight of this passage. You are commanded today by the authority of the Word of God, these words, I can't change them. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what God tells you today. Reject the invitation at your peril. Reap the consequences of it. This may be it. You may not hear it again after this, some of you. You may be just coming through. I don't know. Christians, I know we believe in the sovereignty of God. That He is the author of salvation. But let not that reality that is beyond our grasp diminish the sense of urgency in proclaiming this gospel, calling people to faith and repentance. We cannot force them, but we can be urgent in the matter. Look at point 3, verses 8 through 10. There is a future rest for God's people. Verses 8 through 10. Let me read that for you. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Notice who it's for, a rest. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Amen. Hallelujah. That's what we're singing about. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we want to experience more and more of today. That's what we want our eyes to be open more and more of today, so that we are more and more prepared for tomorrow. The rest of God was not fulfilled in the promised land. We know that, right? You know that the promised land was a shadow. It was a type. It wasn't the true and final promised land. It merely pointed to the true and final promised land. And so they entered into a kind of rest. It's a culmination of a period of rest and rebellion. It is that. It's a reward for the people of faith they enjoyed. And there were some amongst them that had a spiritual rest in some sense, just like you do today. There was Joshua and Caleb and certainly others. They entered in and enjoyed a period, a season where there wasn't war for a little while anyway, where there was bountiful provision beyond what they had, where homes were even provided and standing for them. There was much that was given to them. It's all a picture. It's all a picture to point us further to our future. And that's what verse 9 is doing. Because what he's saying is, that's not it. There's a rest coming. That's a picture for you. Verse 9. In verse 9, we see this great promise. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's described as a Sabbath rest. It is only for the people of God. And that is the time when toil for survival, the labor in fighting sin, the intensity of the opposition, the weariest of challenges, any weariness of that sort has fallen. It's gone. It's a time when true rest comes to the believer. And then verse 10, we will rest from our works and rest in God's finished work. I'll read it one more time. In verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Can you imagine the joy of applying yourself to a task with only a sense of true joy in worshiping God? Not, oh, this is good. This is so hard. I can't believe it. This is hard to do. But joy only. Not mixed with anything else. Can you imagine waking up with the all-consuming reality of peace, contentment, and zeal for the Lord? You've sensed it sometimes, but it's mixed with all kinds of other things and experiences. Can you picture your life with perfect eyes of faith that can finally see every perspective as God would have you to? You'd see His love, His worthiness, His faithfulness, His great rewards. Can you imagine speaking to others without any insecurities? Without any sense of defense and vulnerability? But at peace with all relationships, pure love and trust, desire to do them good. What will it be like to be rid of temptations and only see the blessings in everything? What will it be like to live every second like that? Or what will it be like to have complete and utter trust in God's will every minute? How creative will we be? How efficient will we be? How insightful will we be? All these things. What discoveries will we make in the new heavens and the new earth as we live in this perfected earth? What will it be like to have no selfish impulses any longer? Do you get now why there's a warning? We don't want to miss that, do we? We don't want the alternative. We want all that God has for us, and we want others to have the same. We know He's sovereign, but yet He warns. And so we don't want to dilute the church also with membership roles filled with unbelievers who are not living in the rest of God in some sense already. We can't avoid it. So we love people enough to tell them the truth and to ask them how they know that they're saved. God is sovereign and He alone can save. Yet the Scriptures call us to this urgent task of examination. Paul does the same thing. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Peter does the same thing. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So we cannot be casual about our standing before God, our standing before Christ, because we have learned all the way up until this point, this book is about the supremacy of Christ. And because of the supremacy of Christ, we have a great salvation. And we can't take it lightly. It demands that we take it very seriously and with urgency and with care and look forward for the glory that's coming. Let's pray now and ask for the Lord to help us. And then we'll close with a song. It's a new one that Aaron will help us learn. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the rest that believers have already entered in part. Thank You for the promise of a Sabbath rest yet future that has not yet finally come. Thank You for the pictures that we've seen of these things, not only in the Scriptures, but You have left pictures of them all over this world in our experiences, in our troubles, and our successes. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you. Help us to see them. Give us eyes to see them, Lord. Let us be aware of them. Oh God, I pray for the unbeliever in our midst, that they would heed and hear this warning, that by your grace they would respond with faith and repentance, turning from sin and turning to trust in the only Savior who has satisfied the debt of our sin by dying on the cross and appeasing your wrath, receiving your just judgment in the place of sinners. We thank you, Lord, that Christ has died for his people. Pray that many would come to him. Let this word resonate in those that are unbelieving, that they might come to faith in Christ. And for us, Lord, let us be compelled further and further. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.